Welcome to the North Central Baptist Church podcast. We hope you're challenged by the message from our pastor.
Take your Bibles and open them to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And what a blessing it is that we get to gather together today and study God's Word. When you go on a trip, I don't know what you do along the way. You're headed for maybe a destination for vacation. I mentioned last week that when we go on vacation, a lot of times we'll stop at a Cracker Barrel. We just feel like we're on vacation when we're together and we get to stop. That's what we do along the way. Well, this book of the Bible, 1 Peter, is how to live along the way. In other words, our final destination is heaven. We have the hope of heaven. We're on a journey of hope together. And so how do we live along the way? Recently, we've been in passages that have talked to us about how we should approach one another and live related to one another, even dealing with husbands and wives and those in authority, the government, those in the church, how we're to have unity with those in the church. And last week we talked about just plain godly living along the way. In other words, to just say, I'm going to live the way the Lord wants me to live along the way. Now we shift gears in our book of the Bible today in verse 13 because we're going to talk about how do you respond to suffering. Responding to suffering along the way. If you look at our passage and you look at your passage, and I'll read from my copy of God's Word just a few verses 13 through 17. It says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if," and it's interesting, he makes the exception there, "but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. And when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." Verse 17. "For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." The suffering in 1 Peter that Peter is mentioning starts with being defamed. It starts with a verbal persecution. But then it can possibly lead to a physical persecution. Now, in general, we've looked at the passage there right before our passage where he quotes the Old Testament in Psalms. And it says, "He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil." And in verse 11, "Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." The thought is that you realize that if you generally live a life where you're honest and you do the right things, that you are going to be blessed. The people around you are going to be a blessing to you. In other words, if you help others in need, you will have help. If you study hard, you will do well. If you go the speed limit, you won't get a ticket. In other words, the general rule is that verse 13, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? In other words, the idea is if you become followers of what is good, good things will happen to you. You live an honest life, you won't suffer harm. You pay your debts, you'll be free from financial problems. All these things. If you become a missionary, God will bless you. If you become a Bible study teacher, God will bless you. In other words, the general rule is you can find favor with God and man, like the Bible says that happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. However, in verse 14 it says, "But even if you should suffer," that's an interesting "but even if." It is seeming to be an exception, but in Peter's day, it was becoming more of the rule. The people were suffering. And could I say this to us today? It is becoming more of the rule in our culture that those who name the name Christ, those who give their lives to Jesus and live for him, are coming under more and more persecution. It begins verbally, and then it can move even to physical persecution, as we see happening all over our world. So how do we respond to suffering along the way? Because it says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. So it gives us five things that we are to do, five ways we can respond when we have a difficulty, when the pressure is on us, when those around us are perhaps persecuting us, defaming us because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Number one, note the big picture. We see the big picture in verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Look at when you see the word "and" there, you look back to what it's connected to. It's connected to verse 12 in our passage, which is quoting Psalm 34. Verse 12 says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." What is the big picture, ladies and gentlemen? The big picture is that God Almighty wins in this universe. Amen? The big picture is that God is in control. Now, we're in a situation in this age that we live in where God is withholding his wrath on all sin because there is a dispensation of grace that is offered to those who need Christ. And by the way, I sure am glad that we're in that dispensation, because many years ago, as a teenage boy, I heard the gospel of Jesus and I did not get what I deserve. I deserved to be rejected by God and I deserved to be separated by God, rather, and to end up in a place called hell. But I'm not going to hell. Can I tell you this? I'm not going to hell. And the reason I'm not going to hell is because Jesus, in his grace, has offered this age, this opportunity, this dispensation of grace. But now, I want you, if you are suffering in this dispensation of grace, if life is tough for you, and by the way, it is. Life is difficult. Anyone that says to you, well, if you really live for Christ, everything's perfect. You're never going to have any problems. You're never going to suffer. You're never going to get sick. They're not preaching the true gospel. The difference is, for the believer, we have Christ with us. The great hope of the New Testament is when Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Peter is saying to these believers who are having difficulty, he's saying to them, I know that you're having difficulty, but I want you to see the big picture. The big picture is this: who is really going to be able to harm you if you are followers of what is good? The word "follower" there, if you're followers of what is good, the word "follower" is the idea of being a zealot, of being passionate about your life, about being passionate of doing what is good and what the Lord wants you to do. It says, whom will harm you? And the obvious answer is, ultimately, no one can harm you. To burn with zeal to do what is right. It has with it the idea, this concept of looking at the big picture is like this, ladies and gentlemen. If God be for us, have you heard this? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God is for you, who can be against you? The Apostle Paul said it this way: for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And Paul said, look, I'm betwixt, that's an old King James word I learned when I was a kid. I'm betwixt the two, is what he said. Because I long to live for Christ and to stay with you, he said. I long to stay with you on this earth and to gut it out with you in living life. But he said, also, I'm betwixt the two because I long to be with you. But oh, if I go on to heaven, then I can be with Jesus Christ. So the truth is, we've read the end of the book. What's the big picture? The big picture is that those who have linked their lives with Jesus Christ are going to end up in glory. That is our hope. That is, it's like watching, do y'all watch these reruns of these football games? You know, the SEC network will come on and they will show these big games. And sometimes they're big games when the Gators win, and sometimes they're big games when the Gators lose. And you look at it and it'll say the date on there, you know, the Sugar Bowl of 19 whatever, and you go back and you see some of the old players. And the truth is, you can Google it real quick and tell who wins. But sometimes you sit there and you just watch it. You know the end of it. Well, folks, listen, let me tell you this. We're living in this life. We don't know all what's going to happen to us in this life. But I tell you one thing, it's like watching a game. You already know the outcome. The outcome is that those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ are going to end up in heaven with Him, face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, and live with Him forever and ever and ever and ever. And that is possible because of the cross of Jesus. Jesus Christ died on that cruel cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And when He died on the cross, He purchased us a place in heaven, which He offers us as a free gift. And so Peter is saying to them, look, yes, you may be persecuted. There may be difficulties that you face. But who really can harm you? The big picture is that if you are suffering, you still win. If you don't suffer, you still win. The point is that ultimately, God is in control of your life. So that's number one. Look at the big picture. Number two, count yourself blessed. In verse 14, it says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Now, why are you blessed? Well, the Bible says you are blessed. You are called blessed, listen, if you are privileged, if you are privileged to suffer in any way for the name of Jesus Christ. The word blessed there means happy. It means happy over and over and over. It has with it the idea of a spiritual prosperity. The spiritual state of those who suffer persecution because of their righteous lives is prosperous, spiritually prosperous. The book of James says it this way, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Count it joy. Be joyful when you encounter trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance or patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So you are blessed if you have been called to this. I want you to look back, just, you probably don't even have to turn a page. Just look back to chapter 2 and verse 21. You are blessed if you suffer for the Lord in any way. And here's the reason why. Because you were called to this. As a believer, you were called to suffer for His name. Look at verse 21, chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called. Talking about suffering. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. We remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, where He said, blessed, the word that we're talking about right here, you are blessed. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So how do you handle and respond to suffering, real suffering in your life? Well, note the big picture, number one. Count yourself as blessed, number two. Number three, don't panic. Number three, don't panic. Look at the scripture there in the end of verse 14. It says, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The word afraid is a word where we get the word phobia. It means to take flight. It means to run. The temptation when we're afraid of something is to panic and run. And Peter is saying to those that are verbally persecuted and perhaps even physically persecuted, don't panic. Kenneth Wiest, a great Bible scholar, by the way, Mary McCallum's husband is in heaven, Dick. Dick studied at Moody Bible Institute, and he took Greek from Kenneth Wiest. I mean, every time I read Kenneth Wiest, I think about Dick McCallum. The guy had the privilege of sitting in that classroom under Dr. Kenneth Wiest, and Dick actually gave me some copies of Dr. Wiest's books, and they're treasures. They're just treasures. But here's what Kenneth Wiest says about this word to be afraid. He says, "Be not affected with fear by the fear which they strive to inspire your heart." In other words, he's saying this, that the way that word phobia is, it says that the enemy tries to put fear in your heart, and then you become afraid of that fear. Don't panic, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Now, that word trouble is the word that means to agitate. It's the same word in John 15 where Jesus said to those that he was speaking to, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled." The word agitate. And every time I read that, I think about your washing machine. In your washing machine, there's an agitator. I don't know, they're all so newfangled now, they maybe don't even have an agitator. But I tell you, at some point in time to wash those clothes, they've got to shake them up. Well, in most washing machines, there's that agitator that just goes back and forth like this, and it just basically shakes up those clothes. It agitates. Well, that's what Satan wants to do in our life. He wants to bring trouble into our life. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12, it says, "Do not say a conspiracy concerning all this people, call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." This is the verse that he's quoting. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 12. And so we don't have to panic. In verse 14, "And do not be afraid." You make a decision not to panic. Now, we're going to get practical. Here's how you do it. Number four, be a witness. And the first part of being a witness in verse 15 says this, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." We start by acknowledging Christ as Lord of our life. If we're going to be a witness in the difficulty, and ladies and gentlemen, what makes our evangelism powerful is when believers are in difficulty, and yet God's presence gives them the ability to walk through those days. And so we are a witness in that way. But it starts practically by acknowledging Christ as the Lord of your life. It says, "Sanctify the Lord God." Your version, I'm not sure what version you have, but mine is the New King James Bible. It says, "But sanctify the Lord God." Really, the best translations say, "Sanctify the Lord Christ." It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, make Jesus Lord. I want you to turn back in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, okay? Find Isaiah and find chapter 8. The verses that we were reading just a moment ago, Isaiah chapter 8. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13, we just read verse 12 just a minute ago. In verse 13, it says this, "The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, let him be your fear and let him be your dread." The word hallow there is to set apart. Let the Lord of hosts, he's talking about Jehovah of the Old Testament, okay? He says you should sanctify, set apart Jehovah of the Old Testament in your life. He says that in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13. "The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow." Now go back to our passage in 1 Peter. Peter is using that same phraseology there, but he's saying, now I want you to sanctify the Lord Christ. So he is equating, listen to me, this is a theological matter that you need to understand, and I have learned. This is a theological matter. Right here in this passage of Scripture, Peter makes it unmistakably clear that Jesus Christ is to be set apart as Lord, just as the Old Testament Jehovah was in the Old Testament. In other words, they are one and the same. Christ is Lord. And he says this, sanctify the Lord Christ in your heart. Now, the word Lord has with it the idea of a master. You turn over the controls of your life. In Jacksonville, I'm from Jacksonville, and we have the big port there. We have Mayport, and then we have a shipyard, and we've got folks here in the church that have worked. Willis Townsend worked on ships in Jacksonville at one time in his life, and as part of his work. But do you realize that when those big ships come into those ports, the captain who's in charge of that ship, I mean, this guy is the commanding officer of that ship. What he says goes. He controls the bridge, and he tells that ship, he directs that ship where to go. Do you realize when that ship comes out to the coast of Jacksonville, a little boat leaves the harbor, leaves the St. John's River, and goes out to that ship's little boat, and there's a man in that little boat called a bar pilot. And that man knows every depth of the St. John's River. He knows every place that would be dangerous for that massive ship to go. He knows every turn. He knows that if he doesn't turn that big ship right here, he's going to run into ground on the left-hand side. Or if he doesn't go real slow right here, that just the movement of that massive ship is going to foul things up, and it will be stuck in the riverbed of the St. John's River. And so that little bar pilot comes, and he gets on that ship from that little boat, and that captain turns the controls over of his ship to that person. He lets him be the master. Lordship is like you turning over the controls of your ship to Jesus Christ. That is the beginning of being a witness for the Lord. A bar pilot takes over that ship, and in the same way, Peter is saying to those who are being persecuted and who are tempted to be afraid, he said, look, in that situation, turn over the controls of your life. I would say this to you, church family, do this in prayer. When you are in a difficult situation, you've just heard, you're under terrible pressure. Maybe you've just heard some really bad news. Stop your life and in prayer say this, Lord Jesus, you are the Lord of my life. Be master over this situation. Just a practical thing to do when you encounter difficulty. How do we respond to suffering? One thing practically we can do is stop in prayer and say, Lord, you're the Lord of my life, and I surrender myself to you. Take over the controls of this situation, and you be Lord and you be master of my life in this circumstance. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and then always be ready to give a defense. This is the word where we get our word apologetics. If you have your scripture there, you can circle that phrase, give a defense. That is the phrase where we get the word apologetics from. We are to give a defense, and it really means to talk off from. It's like a defense lawyer who has an argument that gets his defendant off. And so the world sees the way you live, and they ask the question, why are you living that way? Well, you live in such a way that you talk off their haranguing. You talk off, you give an apologetic for the way in which you live. Someone says, why are you concerned with your entertainment choices? In other words, why does it matter to you as a believer? Not only by the way you live, but by what you say, you give an argument of why your hope is in Christ and why your entertainment choices are different. Somebody says, why do you not use profanity like the others? Well, you give an apologetic for that. Why do you get up early and spend time with Jesus Christ? You give a defense of that because your relationship with Christ is that important, because you have a hope that you're headed for heaven and the Lord has blessed you in that way. Why do you work hard in school? Why do you work hard at work? Why do you give your time, talents, and treasure to the Lord? Why don't you laugh at that filthy joke? Why is your marriage such a priority? All of these questions the world is asking. And guess what? You're living those out in the midst of turmoil and tribulation in your own life and in the life of the world around you, the people around you. And the world wants to know why. Ladies and gentlemen, we give an apologetic to a lost world to know why we live the way we live. And it preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ to those that need to know. And so, when you're in suffering, how do you respond? Well, note the big picture. God's in control. He sees your life. Count yourself blessed. You have been privileged to suffer for His name. Number three, don't panic. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be agitated or troubled, because your life is in the hand of the Lord. And then, don't forget, in that situation, be a witness for Christ. And that begins by making Christ Lord of that situation and reminding yourself that He is the Lord of your life. And then before I go, the last one, it says with meekness and fear. We give our message with tenderness. We give it with meekness and fear. Why does it say fear? Well, we're fearful because we want to get the message right. Do you know that God uses you, ladies and gentlemen, He uses you to be the witness to the people in your workplace, to the people in your neighborhood, to the people where you grocery shop, to the people where you recreate, the people around you, when they know you name the name Christ? The reason He says give that defense with meekness and fear, be tender about it because you want to get it right. And you're fearful because you say, Lord Jesus, I want to make sure that the apologetic that I live out and the apologetic that I speak is accurate. So we want to give it because we fear that we would get it wrong. We don't want to do that. But we also fear because the stakes are high. The message we preach, the message we teach, the message we live, someone is watching you and interpreting from your life what is important, and they think that's what the gospel is all about. I think that's one reason that in the book of Revelation, the church at Laodicea were lukewarm. See, they were neither hot or cold. It's almost like the scripture tells us, look, make up your mind. If you're not going to be red hot for Jesus, then just go cold. But don't get up and export your lukewarmness to a lost world who is so thirsty and dying to know what makes you tick, what makes a believer tick. And we have that opportunity, ladies and gentlemen, to send that message and to be a witness in the midst of suffering. So what do you do? How do you respond to suffering? Well, note the big picture. Count yourself blessed. Don't panic. Be ready always to give a defense of the hope that is in you. And then lastly, keep a good conscience. Because it says there in verse 16, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evil doers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. A good conscience. A conscience is like a window. A window allows the light in. If you have a defiled conscience, then less light comes in. Folks, if our lives are dirty, then the light of the gospel and His word cannot come into our life, nor does it shine out from our lives to those. Our mission statement here is reflecting Christ's light to Gainesville and the world. If our window is dirty, then that light's not going to reflect very well. It's not going to shine through. Your conscience is like a window. If you have a defiled conscience, it's like a dirty window. Some people have an evil conscience. That means they are happy with evil. They're happy when evil triumphs. And then the Bible says that there can be a seared conscience. In other words, things just don't bother you anymore. The Bible, when it talks about a seared conscience, it's that word for to brand an animal. You take a red hot brand and you press it on the hide of an animal. What does it do? It creates a scar. It burns through the hair and it eventually gets to the skin. And you hear that animal, holler, because it, all of a sudden that branding iron has seared their skin. Ladies and gentlemen, listen, we need a clear conscience, a good conscience, sensitive to sin, sensitive so that the window is clean and the light of the gospel can shine into our life. Look in your Bible back in the book of Psalms. We studied Psalms last Sunday night. Go to Psalms chapter 32. Psalm 32. I'm hearing a few pages turn. Psalm 32. This is an example. This is David talking about his conscience. We're to have a good conscience even in suffering. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's verse 1. Verse 2 of Psalm 32. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Verse 3, listen to this. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. Boy, I tell you what, folks, listen. Harboring sin and not having a clear conscience, it affects your sleep. It affects your bones. It affects the way you age. He says, look, he says, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. He did not have a clear conscience. Verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. Oh, all of a sudden he's confessed it. He's had a clear conscience. And my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. And you can continue and read that later. But he's talking about his conscience. He finally got it right with the Lord. We are to have a good conscience even in suffering. So the question is, how do we respond in suffering? We are to note the big picture. We are to count ourselves blessed. We are to not panic. But we say in prayer to the Lord, as we are a witness, being a witness, we say, Lord, you are the Lord of this circumstance, the difficulty and the pressure that we face, and then we keep a good conscience. And in verse 17, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. See, it's normal if you do evil and you suffer. It's normal for people to retaliate on you if you do evil, but if it's the will of God, it's better if you have to suffer because you've done good and you've done it the right way. Unjust suffering is always better than deserved sufferings. Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Even in suffering, God can use you. In suffering, you give an apologetic to the world. This past Friday, the 8th of January, was the 60th anniversary of Jim Elliot and his four friends dying on a place called Palm Beach in Ecuador. Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Pete Fleming, and Roger Udarian all died, speared by Alka Indians on last Friday's date 60 years ago. They went off to do what was right in their eyes. They went off to share the gospel with those people, and they suffered the ultimate suffering. Their lives were taken. Jim Elliot wrote this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." What is interesting is the apologetic, the defense of the gospel that was made as a result of their lives. Rachel Saint, Nate's sister, was in Ecuador serving in another place. Elizabeth Elliot, Jim's wife, whom she was now a widow with a brand new little baby girl, she stayed in Ecuador and began to minister. As a result, two of that tribe came out of the bush and they began to meet them, and they invited Elizabeth to go back into that tribe. Let me tell you what the Alcas themselves have said. "We did not know how to deal with you, because in our culture, it was an eye for an eye. We wanted to kill you before you were going to kill us. We knew you were going to kill us, and so that's why we killed you first, is because we knew you were going to kill us." And then they said this: "But we did not know how to deal with someone whom we killed, and they continued to love." The men who speared those men on that beach were very savage men, but there's something more powerful than their savagery: the power of the gospel. And when they saw the gospel lived out in that suffering, God used them powerfully. They ended up giving their hearts and their lives to Jesus Christ. And now, many in that tribe, and the next generation, and the next generation, love Jesus and are living for Jesus. And by the way, 60 years ago, in 1956, when that happened, there were many young men, namely three that come to my mind, that have said — these are kind of heroes of mine that are preachers and Bible teachers — that have said that event and the reaction of the wives and the reaction of the family and the apologetic that was given was influential in them becoming the men and the preachers and the ministers that God called them to be. I've heard Chuck Swindoll say that. I've heard John MacArthur say that. I've heard Charles Stanley say that. Because can I say this to you? When someone suffers and they react with the gospel, it just arrests you. It arrests you, and you are ready to give a defense of the hope that lies within you. And folks, my question is this: who around us is watching us to the point that when they see difficulty in our lives, and it's — we're not signing up to go get speared anywhere, but there are difficulties and pressures and tribulations. And by the way, some may get speared. But when the world sees you under the same pressure and difficulty that they're under, and they see something they cannot explain — it is only explained in the gospel of Jesus — it arrests them. And they, quite often, will give their hearts and lives to Jesus. There's an old song. It's difficult now. There's an old hymn we used to sing. I sang it yesterday in a service I was in. "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face all sorrow will erase. So let us run the race till we see Christ." Along the way, there's going to be suffering, but it will be worth it when we see Jesus. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer.
Thanks for letting this small part of North Central Baptist Church experience stream into your life. We hope you will visit us soon and become part of the family of North Central Baptist Church, reflecting Christ's light on Gainesville and the world.